Hi, I'm Eric Dahm, a pastor at Gospel of Grace Fellowship, and I'm in studio along with Gospel of Grace's theologian and teacher, Bob DeWay. We want to welcome you to Critical Issues Commentary Radio, where we dig into the great doctrines of the faith revealed verse by verse through the scriptures, and where we also want to teach you how to contend for the faith once for all handed down to the saints. As always, Bob, it's really fun to be with you here talking about the truths of God's Word.
It's great to be here, and it's great to open up the scripture together and talk about the gospel.
Amen. Well said. Now, this week we're continuing our studying here in the book of Galatians. We left off last time in Galatians 1:17, and so we're entering a new, what we call a pericope, a new section in Galatians 1:18 through 24. So, Bob, if you don't mind, I might just start off by reading this.
Okay.
And I have the New American Standard. I know you've done more research in this, so you may tell the listener later what version you think better renders.
I think the NASB gives this one pretty good.
Okay, good. I'll read that section then. Here, it's beginning in verse 18. It says, "Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother." Verse 20, it says, "Now in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I'm not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But only they kept hearing, 'He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy.' And they were glorifying God because of me." I love that. We're going to be talking about the glory of God when we get to the end of this. Mm-hmm. But we have to begin here and do some heavy lifting. In verse 18, he talks about the fact that 3 years after he had been in Arabia, he went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and then stayed with him for 15 days. Well, the point there, of course, that he's claiming, this is Paul, that he was not instructed by any of the apostles. He didn't get his gospel from them and then somehow distorted it, but he was instructed by Christ, wasn't he?
Exactly, and that's what we've been saying quite often as we're going through Galatians, because it's his primary argument. Because the Judaizers wanted to say he got it wrong because he got it secondhand. But if Jesus gave it directly to him, Jesus can't be wrong because it's the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, that would be chutzpah to say that Jesus got it wrong. So, yeah, that would be...
Well, then there wouldn't be a gospel because he's the author and finisher of the faith.
Yeah, amen. Well said. Now, one of the implications of this, and we want to just talk to the listener about the significance of this 3 years. For some time, you and I, Bob, have been talking a lot about the qualifications of apostles.
Mm-hmm.
And it's significant that here Paul is going to be instructed, or said that he was instructed by Christ for 3 years, because his first disciples, that is Jesus, those disciples were also instructed for 3 years by Christ. We believe that his ministry lasted for 3 years. And so when we start looking at the criteria of being an apostle, the one primary one, of course, is that you had to be an eyewitness to the resurrection. You were alluding to that last time in 1 Corinthians 9:1, 1 Corinthians 15, etc. But another criteria that we've talked about, you and I have at least for years now, is this idea that in order to be an apostle, you had to be with Christ from the beginning, or at least we would say personally instructed by Christ.
Do you want to read that passage that would say that? You were talking about it earlier.
Let me cite this again in Acts 1:21 through 22, where, remember, Peter and the rest of the apostles, they've lost Judas, of course. He had betrayed Christ. Now they're going to find a replacement. This is what Peter said regarding that. He says, Acts 1:21 through 22, "Therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up," again, that would be 3 years, "from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And by the way, the writer of Hebrews says something very similar. Being with Jesus from the beginning is really important. Hebrews 2:3, the writer of Hebrews, remember his point here was that, look, if we would say that those who received revelation at Mount Sinai, if they're going to be judged by God for disobeying the word, how much worse is it if you reject the words that you get from Christ and his apostles? He says in Hebrews 2:3, "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them by both signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. So one of the things you and I have been big on, Bob, is to say, look, anyone who claims today to be an apostle, not only would they have to claim to have seen the resurrected Christ bodily raised from the dead, mm-hmm. but they would also have to claim that they were personally instructed by Christ, because Paul was brought up to that same standard.
Exactly. So then you have a consistent definition of who is and who isn't an apostle. And as we said before, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul has this series, them, and then last of all.
Right.
Okay, so there are no more authoritative apostles, nor have there been any such apostles since the death of the biblical ones.
Right.
That's our claim. As we speak, they're having some cardinals getting together looking for another apostle.
Right.
But they're wasting their time.
That's right.
They've got a lot of fancy clothing and pomp and circumstance, and I don't get it. What really surprises me is how far things can be away from anything you read in the New Testament, and yet people think it's from God, and it's biblical, and it's what Christ intended. If we were going to have all of these ornate buildings and this huge hierarchy,
right,
and so on and so forth, and these gaudy clothing and all this, which is really the opposite of anything you'd see in the New Testament.
Yes.
Okay, loving the approval of man and what have you.
Right.
Lengthening their phylacteries. It's absurd.
It is absurd.
And I know I'm calling a huge world religion absurd, but I don't see how it's anything but absurd. And if this is what Christ and his apostles intended, that the headquarters would be in Rome and that we'd have such things as cardinals, which certainly aren't in the Bible.
Yes.
Why shouldn't I think it's absurd? I don't see it. I've been studying the Bible for over 40 years.
Right.
Carefully. Taught through most of it, especially the New Testament. I don't see it.
That's right. Well,
where did this come from?
You know, as you mentioned, this conclave is going on with the Catholics, and the irony here is that they're calling, that is, men are calling an apostle, this vicar of Christ, who is going to speak the very words of God. When he speaks ex cathedra, that is, from the seat, he is speaking on behalf of Christ himself, just as an apostle.
He's going to sit at the seat of Peter, but Peter had no successors.
Right.
And here we have Paul having met the resurrected Christ, and in Galatians 2, he rebukes Peter, who doesn't live up to the claims of the gospel.
Yes.
And Peter didn't say, well, Paul, you got it wrong. I'm the Pope. What's wrong with you?
Right. And what's interesting to me is one of the criteria of being an apostle is the calling. I use four. And so if the listener wants to ever, if you're ever debating with a Catholic or perhaps a Mormon who believes in modern day apostles and prophets, etc., the four criteria that you had to have in order to be an apostle is you had to be an eyewitness to the resurrection. That's number one. Mm-hmm. Number two, you had to be personally instructed by Christ, just as the original apostles were, just as Paul was here for 3 years in Arabia. You also had to do miraculous deeds. We see this in Acts 5:12, and it's also alluded to in Hebrews 2:3. But another criteria was you also had to be called. And we know that Paul was called according to Romans 1:1, and the evidence of his calling, he says in 1 Corinthians 9:2, was the Corinthian Christians themselves. So Christians were the seal of his apostleship, as he says in 1 Corinthians 9:2. And so what's interesting then is you couldn't just claim to be an apostle called by men. Well, who is calling this new pope? It's men. But what these
from
apostles,
amongst themselves.
From amongst themselves.
And which ones of them saw the resurrected Christ?
Yes, yes.
None. Which were with Christ from the beginning? None. So they don't have in this whole, whatever they call it, there's 115 cardinals. I don't see that in the Bible.
Right.
None of them are qualified to
be an
apostle.
That's right.
So it's a waste of time. And
here's
on all the news channels. You can't even find out anything else.
Right.
I don't get it. I'm sure I'm offending a lot of people, but I don't believe that we can just believe anything we want to believe.
That's right.
And it's our romantic fun and inclination to have a religion, or other people had this religion. Well, that's all fine for here and now.
Right.
But there is an eternity, there is a judgment, and there's criteria revealed in the Bible about who speaks for God and what are the terms of salvation.
That's right.
Amen. And it's faith alone, in Christ alone, and these very cardinals who are looking for a successor to Peter, which certainly isn't in their midst, anathematized unless they're renouncing the Council of Trent, which they're not allowed to do because that was also binding.
Right.
You're anathematized if you believe in this gospel of salvation that's revealed in the New Testament.
Wow.
The absurdity of it is mind-boggling.
It is. And so if you're a listener, perhaps you're a Catholic and you're listening to this and you think this is hateful, we love you. We want to say we want to be friends with you, but we want to love you in the right way. We want to tell you the truth of the gospel. And Bob has just alluded to earlier, 1 Corinthians 15:8, which proves that you can't have modern-day apostles. You have the last of all being Paul. And the all there, by the way, is either a reference to the last of all that have seen Christ raised from the dead, mm-hmm. which would mean that he's the last of the apostles, because in order to be an apostle,
you had to witness.
Right, or it could refer to all of the apostles, which would be a tautology there. It's obvious then he's the last of the apostles. So, but here's the other evidence that we see in the scriptures. Ephesians 2:20 says that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone.
Amen.
Well, the imagery there that's being talked about by Paul is one of a foundation and a building. You don't lay multiple foundations. So just as we don't have multiple foundations, we don't have multiple Christ, and we certainly don't have multiple generations of apostles and prophets. So the point is that we can rest assured then that we have all we need in the scriptures and a faith once for all handed down to the saints. So,
amen.
So now, Bob, with this idea then that Paul was with Cephas and stayed with him for 15 days, one of the questions that always comes up is the chronology. When do you believe this happened in the book of Acts? You've done probably more research than most on that.
Well, we're defending the southern Galatian view of the book of Galatians, the church in southern Galatia. And we're also defending the idea that these things we're talking about happened before the Jerusalem Council, which is written about in Acts 15.
Okay,
we'll be referring to that in a later radio broadcast.
Right.
This is all before that. The 3 years later is probably counted from Paul's conversion.
Okay.
And so the chronological sequence, then apeta, is a term of chronological sequence. So 3 years later, probably after his conversion, the intervening time, he was to Damascus, Arabia, Damascus. Now he's going up to Jerusalem, and he spends 15 days with Peter. And Cephas means Peter. John 1:42 says so.
Right.
Okay. Now, not that Peter was going to say, okay, Paul, you let me know what you think the gospel is, and I'll straighten you out.
Right.
That's not the case. He had already received it from the resurrected Christ. So there may be a Jewish accounting of time, like you see of the resurrection on the third day.
Mm.
Here would be in the third year.
Sure.
In the inclusive manner of Jewish accounting of time. There's no implied subordination or dependence of Paul to Peter.
That's important, isn't it? You got that out of your last sermon.
It's not implied here. In fact, Paul's arguing against that idea.
Right, yeah. You mentioned now you got into that in chapter 2, and so let's just give a foreshadowing of that. That's important because Paul wasn't going to these other apostles in Jerusalem to submit his ideas to say, what do you think? He was just going up there for...
To present the gospel he'd been preaching amongst the Gentiles. Now, we should remember, I talked about this a little bit in my sermon, if you go back to Acts 11, when Peter previously had seen the sheet with the unclean foods and animals or whatever, and through supernatural intervention of God ended up preaching to the household of Cornelius, which were God-fearing Gentiles, uncircumcised.
Yes.
And the Holy Spirit fell upon those as he had fallen upon the people in the upper room. And so they were baptized. These were new Christians.
Mm-hmm.
And Peter himself was accused of eating with uncircumcised Gentiles, and he had to give account to the people who were questioning him.
Wow.
And after they heard Peter's account, they said, well, then they received a gift as we did. God granted the Gentiles repentance leading to life.
Right.
So Peter wasn't some unchallengeable authority whose very word was binding just because it was his word.
That's right.
Okay, because they challenged him for eating with Gentiles, and then we'll see later in Acts 2, he goes back on that just out of the fear of man,
right.
Not to denigrate Peter. But Peter, Paul, James, the brother of the Lord, and John all had the same gospel.
Right.
At issue were these false teachers who tried to claim that they had some other insight into this and that the Gentiles had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Peter didn't know that when he ate with them after what God did in Cornelius' household.
Right, so Peter's problem then when we get to Galatians 2, when he ends up asking the Gentiles to live like Jews and be circumcised and to obey the food laws, it wasn't that he had a faulty gospel, it was that he wasn't living up to the gospel that he had agreed to.
Yeah, he just withdrew because he didn't want to be seen with them and because of the fear of man. And the fear of man is a big bondage
it is
for
a big
all
deal,
of us.
Right. And he had struggled with that earlier. You pointed out, too, I think in your message that you had given, and this is something he struggled with even as we see recorded in the Gospels.
Yeah, with the servant girl when Jesus was arrested.
Yeah, I don't even know you, he says, so, or know him. So,
yeah,
yeah,
in this verse it says to visit. The visit means coming to know someone or to interview, okay? Not to submit anything to Peter, but to come to know firsthand, interview, talk with. So 15 days, there's a lot that can be said and done, but he'd spent 3 years before
right.
that in Arabia.
Right. That's very significant.
And Jerusalem was not a safe place for Paul because he's the one who had gone there to get authorization to imprison and attack Christians.
Yes.
Okay, and now he's going back to Jerusalem as a Christian.
Wow.
And if you read through the book of Acts, you'll see a lot of things happen in Jerusalem when he comes back later in Acts 21, having really wanting to bring unity to the church. It was believing Jews who had believed the gospel, not the apostles. They warned Paul about these people.
Right.
They wanted to attack Paul.
They attacked him, right. What's interesting, too, is in verse 19 he goes on to say, but I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So it's Cephas and James that he sees. James, first of all, in your research, Bob, one thing that comes up, I think, sometimes is the question, does this imply, then, that James is regarded as an apostle?
James here would be Jesus's half-brother. And so this would also imply that after the virgin birth, Mary and Joseph had other children.
That's right.
Okay. Now, Roman Catholicism denies that because of the tradition of man, not because of anything the Bible says.
Right, right.
So you can't say you believe the Bible and you believe all their traditions. They're contradictory. So you decide which one you want to believe.
That's right. You know, I remember back in John 7:5, you have a very clear statement that Jesus' own brothers didn't believe in him.
Right.
And the term Adelphos is used there, of course, for brother. And what the Catholic apologists will claim is that that term Adelphos can be used for other family members. But that's not true. There's other terms for cousin, for instance, that we see in the scriptures. And so that's without merit. But the other implication of this, it's an important apologetic, I think, for all of us. And apologetic, by the way, when Bob and I use that term, we're not implying that we're asking for forgiveness for something, but we're talking about a rational defense for the faith. And when we see in John 7:5 that Jesus' own brothers, including James here, did not believe in Jesus, it's very significant because later, after the resurrection,
they did.
Yes, exactly. This very James is, in fact, willing to be murdered for the sake of his brother. He was clubbed to death in the temple. And so we know that, yes, this faith was genuine. You can pull the wool over a lot of people's eyes, but you certainly can't pull the wool over the eyes of your own brother. If I claim to be the Messiah, my brother would know that I'm not the Messiah. But what changed James was the resurrection.
The resurrection. And so James, the Lord's half-brother, who probably wrote the book of James,
yes,
was highly regarded, even by some of the Jews who were not Christians, but they believed he was a righteous man. They were somewhat shocked by his martyrdom. They thought it was not right.
Wow.
Yeah. And so James was a prominent leader in Jerusalem.
Yes.
He comes up again also in Acts 21. And when there, he certainly greets Paul and he hears a story about all the Gentiles being converted. But then warned about these 3,000 believers who were zealous for the law. They wanted people to keep the law of Moses, even as the Christians.
Right.
And they were hostile to Paul because they blamed him for all these Gentiles coming into the church that weren't submitting to the law of Moses.
Right, right. They were spoiling it for him.
Right. And so this is not James, the brother of John, who was martyred according to Acts 12 and verse 2, but the brother of the Lord, as it says here, the Lord's brother.
Right, right.
And that's what it means. The simplest way to take the Bibles for what it says.
That's right.
Okay, so if we have to do too much theological standing on your head to try to get rid of something that the Scripture says, maybe we are on a fool's mission. We should just believe what it says.
That's right. Yeah, so again, with Catholicism, they believe in this Immaculate Conception, not of Jesus, but of Mary. And they believe that in order for her to remain stainless, obviously sex is not a sin as long as it's done according to God's plan, but they want to see her as stainless as possible, and well, so they don't want her to even have kids.
Which is other heirs that you see.
Right.
As we are recording this radio show, there's 115 cardinals trying to figure out which one of the amongst them is the actual successor to Peter, and as we said, none of them are, none of them can be.
Right.
And none of them have a wife because they think it's lesser or wicked or evil to be married and have a wife, but yet they have all these scandals and problems. This is an unbiblical doctrine, not revealed in Scripture. It's a tradition of man.
That's right.
And it's so wicked that you can just think of this. Did God ordain marriage?
Yes, he certainly did.
Okay, so you have a Catholic priest. Okay, he's taken an oath of celibacy.
Right.
Right? He is caught in fornication, and it has happened.
Yes.
Well, then he's got to have counseling or whatever, but he doesn't give up being a priest.
Wow.
It's okay if he ends up having sexual misdeeds. It's not okay, but it's something that can be reconciled and fixed and he can be restored.
Right.
To his, quote, priesthood. There, by the way, we believe in the priesthood of all believers.
Right.
There's only one high priest, Jesus. But if that same priest were to go get married, he'd be booted out.
Now he's in big trouble.
So it's more sinful to get married, which God affirms, than it is to have sexual relationships with a woman outside of marriage. That one we can just send you to a counselor. But if you get married, you're gone. You can never be a priest.
Wow.
And how can these people not see the wickedness and the ungodly nature of this whole system?
Straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel.
And I'm not saying that to be mean to anybody, but I'm hoping that somebody's eyes get open and say, I'm listening to the wrong sources. I should go back to the Scripture.
That's right.
And I should look at the gospel and go to the Lord Jesus Christ who died for my sins once for all,
yes,
the just for the unjust, in order to bring me to God.
Amen.
And I can have my sins washed away,
yes,
assurance of eternal life, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. You don't need any special dispensation.
Right.
You don't have to have somebody do something in your deathbed. Your sins are forgiven.
Amen.
Now, and the blood of Jesus continually cleanses us from all sin, and we become part of the priesthood of all believers, and we have access to the throne of grace.
Wow.
And when we die, we go to heaven. Now, you would rather have this distorted system that's putting you and your family and your ancestors and people into bondage and continues to do so?
Yes. And you know what's interesting, Bob, you've written about this, we've talked about it, we've done sermons on it, this idea of false binding. That's exactly what the Catholic Church has done. They have bound their priests, mm-hmm, to what they are not bound to in Scripture,
yeah,
that they cannot be married. And what's interesting is anytime we engage in false binding, that is telling people that they are morally culpable to do something or not do something, when the Scriptures don't bind that person, we're doing great damage to them twofold. Number one, we're taking their liberty and their freedom away, but number two, we're leading them along the primrose path of believing that they can do something outside of the gospel that makes them more pleasing to God. And that's what false binding
always
does.
They call that works of supererogation.
Yes.
Above and beyond. Well, what did God intend? Look at the book of Genesis, especially chapter 2 version of the creation, how Eve was created and presented to Adam. God,
yes,
ordained marriage from the beginning.
That's right. That's
okay?
Right.
And so why call that a lesser thing?
Yes. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, he'll cleave to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the term there, cling to his wife, literally is the term in Hebrew, davek. It means to covenant. And so it's a covenant before God. They've joined together. And this is something that God has created. And again, you're pointing out rightly, Bob, that this is something that is sinful if you're a priest in the Catholic Church. And how wicked is that? So again, all this ties into these problems with not believing what the scriptures say. In verse 19, Jesus really did have half-brothers.
Yeah.
They weren't cousins. They weren't anything else. They were brothers. And
exactly. It says in John 7:5, for not even his brothers were believing in him.
Yes, amen.
But it says in 1 Corinthians 15:7, then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. James became a believer because of witnessing the resurrection of his own half-brother.
Yeah, isn't that beautiful? And that
and,
what a
we
powerful
do believe in the virgin birth, by the way. We're not denying that.
Yes, yes, right.
But this perpetual virginity of Mary is a fable concocted by the Roman Catholic Church to prop up of their other fables.
That's right.
They can't defend this.
Yes.
It's not biblical. They can say the Bible's not true, but they can't say that they got their material from the Bible, although they do.
Right. Right. Well said. Yeah, they don't stop it.
Notice in Acts 21, I wanted to reference this here.
Yes.
This was later on. We believe that Paul went on subsequent missionary journeys. And one of the things that was exceedingly important to Paul, and you can read this as you go through Acts and read his epistles, was that the church wouldn't split into two branches, a Jewish church and a Gentile church, were totally nothing to do with each other.
Right.
And that was a very real danger. And so because there was a couple of different famines in Judea, Paul, you can read about this in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, those two chapters.
Right.
He was taking up an offering for relief of the poor saints in Jerusalem.
Right.
And he wanted it administered by honorable people. And there was a lot of play about that, and he talks about it in a number of his epistles. Well, then in Acts 21, he finally gets to Jerusalem, and it doesn't even say what happened to the offering. It says in Acts 21:18, and the following day, Paul went in with us, notice Luke was with him then,
yeah,
to James, and all the elders were present. So here's the leadership, and that's not where the problem was.
Right.
Okay, James, the half-brother of the Lord, welcomed Paul. And here's what happened, verse 19, Acts 21. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard this, they began glorifying God. We'll see that in Acts 1:24.
Yes.
The glory of God alone. They were glorifying God. Look what God did through our brother Paul. Remember when Ananias, was, the Lord appeared to him and sent him to pray for Paul? He called him brother Paul.
Brother, yes.
Yeah, because he was the guy that could have killed him before.
Right.
They were glorifying God, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. Now, this isn't just hostile Jews like Paul had been before, but this were people who were believers and part of the church in Judea,
right,
in Jerusalem.
Right.
And they are all zealous for the law. Well, that's when they said, well, let's do this. They say that you're telling Jewish people that they shouldn't circumcise their children, Jewish believers,
right,
and so on and so forth, false things that they were saying about Paul. So he went through some processes that would bring him to the temple and thwart this false idea that he was just anti-Jewish.
Right, right.
That didn't do any good. There was a riot, and Paul's arrested, and this just brings us on, you know, from Acts 21 all the way to the end where he ends up in Rome.
So, yeah, so, Bob, you're pointing out,
but it was believers who started the problem.
Right, and you're pointing out this is very important. It wasn't the apostles where there was disagreement. It was rank and file. It was the Judaizers in that sect, and we see the same problem now in Galatians. And so the issue wasn't that there was some divide in the doctrine of the apostles, and that's absolutely essential for us to understand in the book of Galatians. Paul did get the gospel right. The rest of the apostles knew that he had it right, and the only problem that Peter had
was... And they all agreed on it.
Yes, they all agreed on it.
Including Peter, including James, the Lord's step-brother, including John, who was there. And so later we'll discuss a little more about Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council. But by the time we get to Acts 21, which a lot of history happens between those two chapters, the same problem's going on.
Right, right.
Evidently, some of these believers never accepted the terms of the gospel as laid out by the apostles, they wanted this to be a Jewish religion.
Bob, you know, you've been a pastor for many years and have taught for many years, and what's interesting to me is, just as I've been teaching here the last few, it surprises me all the time when you'll introduce people to these concepts where they're no longer bound to the Mosaic law, whether it be food laws, whether it be circumcision, Sabbath keeping. And it's always surprising to me how many Christians will come up to me after a message, and they will try to still keep these things and think that they're necessary. And so this isn't something that's just for the time of when Galatians is written around 47 AD. Mm-hmm. This is still a relevant problem here today.
Yes. Yeah, there's a church in the Twin Cities that's Torah only. I think we mentioned that before.
Yeah.
And the rabbi, supposedly Messianic, wrote a book about it. He doesn't even deal with Galatians, doesn't even mention it.
Right.
Okay. Are we just free to go any way we want and not submit to the authority of Scripture?
Right, right.
So as we have this new fellowship, Gospel of Grace Fellowship, one of the things that's in our constitutional bylaws are the five solas of the Reformation.
Yes.
That we will affirm.
Right.
And that we've been debating it today.
Yes, amen.
And if it's going to offend somebody, I don't mind that that's what happens. It's inevitable.
Right.
But we're going to offend them not because of some man-made tradition or some idea that's parochial or denominational.
Yes.
But we believe that Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It's clear.
That's right.
In the Scriptures. It's clear in the New Testament.
Amen.
And we've done a lot of work. Some people say, well, how can you say Scripture alone is Scripture? Is in Scripture, that's circular reasoning. So I've traced it all the way back about how God appears to people. For instance, in Exodus, he appears to Moses. He appeared back to Abraham, went to the Mount of Transfiguration. We've gone to every way that you need to establish this. But even people who are supposedly conservative Christians are wanting to go back to Rome because they reject on principle the whole idea of Scripture alone.
Yeah, and let me tell the listener the significance of what Bob is saying there is circular reasoning would have it that if you believe in the Scriptures and the Scriptures declare that Jesus is true and Jesus declares that the Scriptures are true, you're in this vicious circle and you're not proving anything. What Bob is saying is these Scriptures were authenticated by objective revelation, whether it be to Moses, the apostles, or prophets, and that's what distinguishes the spokesman of God from all other men and women. And that's why, and one of the problems that we've seen in Christianity is we hamstring ourselves by always claiming everything's a miracle. We see in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5, we see in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, that these apostles did miraculous deeds, not because they were some spiritual superstar, but because God was authenticating that these were his spokesmen. And so that's what we're claiming, is that Scripture alone is ultimately the final authority, and if we don't find it there, it's going to be leading us astray into these extra-biblical practices, just as was happening.
Just look at what can happen. The Mormons claim they have the Book of Mormon.
Yes.
Do they have any evidence for that?
No.
Does the Book of Mormon fit with history outside of itself? No. But the Scripture does.
Right.
I think we can do one more verse here.
Now in verse 20 it says, "Now in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying." Now it's interesting, you had pointed out, Bob, to me while we were preparing for this, you had mentioned this is an oath formula and how significant that is from the culture of the day. Why don't you explain that to the listener?
Yeah, it shows us, what we need to know is it proves that this is being challenged.
Okay.
Somebody's saying, Paul, you got this second hand, and we don't believe you. So when he does this oath formula, it shows that somebody's challenging his claims.
Wow.
He claimed he saw the resurrected Christ. He met with the apostles later in Jerusalem, only to confirm that this is the same gospel they're preaching, which we saw and will see, 1 Corinthians 15, Acts 21,
right.
Acts 15, look where you want to, it's the same gospel, and they
Amen.
Were in agreement.
That's right. Now, you had said in one of your sources that this oath formula was common in some of the courtroom dealings.
Let me go ahead and cite that. That's from Timothy George's commentary in Galatians.
He's excellent.
Very excellent commentary, as well as Thomas Schreiner, and Longenecker has been a good source as well. And he also mentions this voluntary oath. Let me quote this because it's something that we might find a little odd, at least in the legal systems that we know.
Right.
Quoting from Timothy George's commentary, in an insightful study of this verse, J.P. Sampley has argued that Paul may have been using here a kind of voluntary oath that he gives in brackets the Latin. I can't say the first word, the second one, voluntarium, so you can see the idea. That was common, says George, in the Roman legal system of his day. By this device, a party could settle a dispute out of court even prior to the beginning of the trial.
Wow.
Although we know from 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8, that Paul did not believe Christians should take one another to court, he did not hesitate to draw an analogy to an actual legal proceeding by saying, in effect, that he was prepared to present his case with absolute confidence to the jury of the Galatian believers who had heretofore only heard the other side of the story, unquote. Timothy George's commentary, page 129.
Wow, that's very,
so
very...
So you see that elsewhere before I showed you Eric in Romans 9:1, Paul does this.
Yes.
I'm not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit.
Right.
About his love for the Jews.
Yes.
And here, this is very important because in our very day, the gospel is still challenged.
Yes, yeah.
And this is not good. We need to see that the whole of the scriptures are authoritative, that the New Testament that we have, all of it, is not only inerrant, inspired by the Holy Spirit, it's binding on Christians.
Yes.
There are people who divide it up and say, well, this is only for the Jews, and we don't have to concern ourselves with anything but what Paul wrote, and so they can ignore 1 Peter, 1 John, whatever they want. This is wrong. Let's not be led astray. We should understand the scriptures according to the author's intent,
yes,
and realize that we're bound to the belief that's revealed in the scripture, and that the scriptures are showing us the same gospel, and that is how we're saved.
Yes, amen. You know, I'm glad you left off here on verse 20, Bob, because verse 20 really shows the gravity of the situation. If Paul was in fact lying, then his gospel is suspect. Our saving knowledge of scripture is suspect, etc., etc. And it shows the gravity of the situation. He was dealing with people who were claiming that he was not a spokesman for God. And so next time when we get back into verse 21, we're going to finish down all the way to verse 24 and see that this gospel that he preached was authentic, and it brought glory to God because it is the means by which God saves wretched sinners. As we see in the book of Isaiah, salvation has only been from Yahweh from first to last. Whether people in the Old Testament look forward to the day of Messiah or you and I look back to what he has done for us on the cross, it's one plan of salvation, it's one Savior, and it's one faith now and forever, and Paul was right.
Amen, amen. And so it's to the glory of God alone because he did it. And faith is not a work, it's a gift of God.
Amen. Thank you so much, Bob. Well, we're out of time here again for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind you that you can access our program, however, at our website at cicministry.org. It was our pleasure discussing these passages again, and it was always fun talking about these things with you, Bob. I enjoy these times we get to share together and presenting the gospel and talking about the scriptures, but you and I always want to remind our listener to stand firm, as Paul said in Philippians 1:27, to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, and strive together for the faith of the gospel.
Amen.